Many of you can tell I'm struggling a little bit with my voice this morning. At about 3:30 in the middle of the night last night, I was certain that this wasn't going to happen, but I woke up this morning feeling a little bit better. However, I am today wearing this mic here. Oftentimes I don't wear it, and if things start to get quieter as the message goes on, you know why that is. Not because I'm losing interest, it's because my voice has got on the train and it's leaving town. But anyway, good to see everyone here this morning. Really great to see some of the folks from One Life, which is happening on Wednesday night out here this morning, to join us. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to the book of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there were some handouts given as you were entering in. On one side of that handout is the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So you can just follow along there. But before we get into the message this morning, let's go to a word of prayer and ask for God's help. Lord God, we thank you that we're able to gather here this morning. Thank you for your word, which we're going to be looking at in just a moment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus for these next few minutes as we look at what your word has to say to us, as we look at the events of history and what's unfolded, and just the contrast between hopelessness and the hope that we now are able to have through Jesus Christ, who died for us. God, I pray for I pray for my own voice, Lord. I ask that you would just let things get through the message this morning, so that we can all hear what's being said. Work in our hearts, Lord. If there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet put their trust in Christ, I pray that this message would speak specifically to them, and that they would see the grace that you've poured out on the cross that day so long ago. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, one of the most popular movies that's come out in the past couple of months is a movie that's called The Vow. Some of you in here have probably seen the movie. This movie tells the true story of a married couple who were out on a date one evening, and they were driving home, and they were rear-ended by a truck that was following too closely. And the wife wasn't wearing her seatbelt, and so what happened was she was catapulted through the front windshield of the car, left unconscious. And when she awoke in the hospital, she didn't recognize her husband, and she didn't remember anything that had happened in her life before her last fiancé, which was before her husband. She was convinced that she was still in love with her last fiancé, even though everyone and the husband was desperately trying to convince her that she was married to him. Before the accident, she was a professional artist who had made quite a reputation for herself in the city in which they lived. But after the accident, she had no interest in art whatsoever. She was lost in a state of confusion, in a state of meaninglessness. And her husband, who had all but lost her, had to watch in desperation, hoping that she might eventually forget the love that she had for this fiancé and remember the love that she had for him. She was robbed of her past by a careless driver. All that she was, everything that made up her identity, was gone in an instant when she went through that windshield. She was left only with a false hope. And this hope had no root, it had no basis in reality anymore. There was little left of her identity for her to grasp onto. And as the movie goes on and we see her leaving the life that she had before she went through the windshield, her marriage to this man, the movie goes on and we begin to see her gravitate toward what her life might have been like if she had chosen the different life before she got married to this fellow. And she picks up from where she left off, which was what was last in her memory, year, and which ended years and years before. And the life that she had almost chosen, the life that she had almost chosen, the one that she was remembering, it was a sad one. And it was a bleak life. It was bleak and it was hopeless in comparison to the joy and the happiness that she had come to know being married to this man that she had forgotten, but whom she she didn't recognize anymore. Well, the Bible text that we are reading today, the one that Dan read for us earlier, it tells a similar story. It tells us the story not just of one person, but of an entire group of people who had lost their identity. Their identity had been removed from them. However, their loss of identity wasn't something that happened by freak accident. It didn't happen that way. Nor was their loss of identity somebody else's fault. It was because of their own doing. What happens to a people who've lost their way? What happens to a people who've lost all sense of their identity? What happens when we lose all sense of who it is that we are and what it is that we were made for in the first place? Well, today, the text that we're looking at, it speaks to those things. But in addition to that, we're remembering today, we gather here on this Good Friday, because it marks a day that provides a solution to that kind of loss of identity. It provides, this day marks a day that provided a solution to figuring out who it is that we are and helping us to understand who it is that we are. Well, when we look back at our text today, and again, have your Bibles open to, or that sheet that you received this morning that Mary handed out, to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm skipping way past here. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 12, and our text today is from verses 12 to 22. What happened way back then in that period that we read about? Well, first of all, we need to introduce, if we're not all familiar, we need to introduce some of the characters involved and what their situation was in that time. Now, if you've picked up my notes that I've made for this sermon and the text there, you have some notes beside that passage which are going to help you to clarify some of these things. First of all, we have a fellow by the name of Eli. And we've met Eli before if we've been reading through this book or as I've been preaching through it. Eli was the high priest in Israel. He was the big man of the land, the leader, the big kahuna of Israel at that time. But he was a lousy leader. He was no good. You see, he had two rascally sons. And rascally is being very nice, a nice way to put it. And they took advantage of their father's high position. They stole offerings that belonged to God. They took advantage of women who came to the temple to worship in the worst way. And Eli knew this, and he didn't do anything about it. Oh, sure, he said to them one time, you know, guys, you shouldn't be doing this, but he didn't go on to do anything about it. Secondly, we have the Israelites. Who are the Israelites? Well, the Israelites are God's chosen people who were to be obedient to God's commands. And in return to being obedient to God's commands, God said, I will be your God. And he was the God of the universe. You have nothing to ever worry about so long as you follow my commands. Thirdly, we have the Philistines. When our story takes place, Israel had just marched out, as Dan read. They had just marched out to fight the Philistines in battle. However, as the nation of Israel marched out, they went out into battle without seeing if it was really God's desire for them to be there in the first place. They didn't have any thought about that. Instead, they went out thinking that, hey, you know what? If we're God's people and these guys are our enemies, we're going to win. No questions asked. It's just going to work out that way. And then to ensure their victory, they took the Ark of God's Covenant. Yeah, the Ark of God's Covenant. You remember that from Indiana Jones, that movie, right? The Ark of God's Covenant. They carried it out in front of them like it was some sort of a good luck charm. The Ark of God's Covenant was the most sacred object in the entire land of Israel, and it was a sacred object for sure. It was the place where God's presence was situated, was supposedly situated, and it had been in times before. It was the place where God's presence was situated, and this presence on the ark symbolized that God was with the people of Israel. that he was in their midst. And they thought that if they marched out with this symbol of God's presence in front of them, that they could simply win any battle that they faced. However, we know from the text that they were wrong. They were dead wrong, literally. In chapter 4, it tells us that Israel went into battle and they were slaughtered by the Philistines. And it wasn't just a little slaughtering. They lost 30,000 soldiers in one battle. Now, to put that into perspective, the Canadian forces has about 55,000 soldiers, and those aren't full-time soldiers. They lost 30,000 soldiers in one day. But they suffered even greater losses than this. So we pick up in our text today, in verses 10 to 11, we see the devastating scene that takes place on the battlefield. That all took place on the battlefield. But those who were back home, the women and the children, some of the older folks who weren't able to go out to war, they were sitting there. They were waiting anxiously to hear of the great victory that Israel was going to have. And it was almost certain that they were going to have victory, right? They had this Ark of God in front of them. Surely they would win. They were waiting to hear about this. Certainly they didn't want to hear about any defeat. Why should they hear news of defeat? The Ark of God was with them. The symbol of God's presence. No way they'd be defeated. Well, in verse 12, where we pick up, we see a Benjamite man, and he's running back all the way to Shiloh from the front lines of the battle. Shiloh was the capital of Israel that day. It was the center of Israel, the Jerusalem of that day, because that's where God's Ark was kept. This Benjamite runs back, and we see from the text that his clothes are torn, and he's got dirt on his head. It sounds like somebody who just came out of a war, right? Now, to us, that just seems like that. It just seems like a bad sign. Sounds like he came out of a war. But these torn clothes and this dirt on his head, they were put there on purpose. They didn't just happen in the heat of battle. You see, when disaster would come upon the Jewish people, oftentimes we read in our Bible that they would tear their clothes and they would put dirt and they would put ashes on their head. And so we see this man running into town. All that was a symbol of grief and devastation. We see this guy running into town like this, and it's not a good sign. The town sees him come in. They know he's coming from the battlefront. And word quickly spreads, hey, somebody's come back to bring us a message from the battle. And this terrible message spreads throughout the town about what happened. And the whole town is in an uproar. We see that Eli, this old high priest, he's sitting on his chair by the roadside, and he's waiting anxiously for the arrival of news of what happened on the battlefront. It says in our text that he was sitting and he was watching. Now, the next line down says that he was blind. So how could he possibly watch? Well, it can be translated there, he was keeping watch. So he's sitting there, he's keeping watch. He's waiting for someone to return. Okay? He's sitting anxiously, it says, keeping watch. He's not in the temple where he normally is as the high priest, because he was very anxious about the Ark of God. And so he should have been very anxious about the Ark of God. This was the very seat of God that his two rascal sons had carried off so carelessly into this battle. The item around which Israel's entire identity revolved was around this Ark. But he knew they hadn't consulted God before it was carried into battle. And so he's obviously worried about it. And he's sitting in this chair by the road when the man runs into the city. And when he hears this commotion about the man, he gets up and he says, what's all this commotion about? What's going on here? And the man then comes to Eli and he lays out all of the bad news. First, in verse 17, he tells him that Israel was defeated. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. But not only that, the news gets worse. It progressively gets worse and worse here as the guy gives the message. Not only were they defeated, but he reports that many were slaughtered. And we know that many were slaughtered. As we said, 30,000 were slaughtered. And then the news gets personal for Eli. It really hits home for Eli when he's told that his two sons were killed in that day, in that battle. And this is terrible news for Eli, not only because his two little boys who he watched grow up were killed, But we remember back in chapter 3, verses 27 to 34, that there was a prophecy given to Eli, a foretelling of what would happen given to Eli from God. And that said that Eli's family line would be cut off. You see, there was something special about Eli's family line. It was the line from which all of the priests came from. And God had given them that privilege to minister before God himself. But the prophecy said that Eli's line and this family of priests was going to be cut off once and for all because they had no regard and they didn't care about what was important to God. And the sign that this was going to come true, God told Eli, was that his two sons would be killed on the same day. And so this terrible news that this messenger brings to Eli confirms this for Eli. It's done. It's finished. Your family line is done. But then the worst news of all, if that's not bad enough, the worst news of all comes, and that is that the Ark of God, God's place where he rests itself, was captured by the enemy. Now, as we mentioned, this symbolized the very seat of God, where God's glory resided. There was only one nation in the world, only one group of people in the world that could claim this, and that was Israel. They could claim that the all-powerful God of the universe was with them and them alone. No other people had this privilege. No one. But now they were robbed of this special status. You know, the people of Israel would have been shocked to hear this. It would have been a disgrace and an embarrassment and suddenly a real panic. What's going to happen? But Eli knew more than that. Eli knew more. He knew that the capture of the ark was itself a symbol that God's presence had left them. God's presence had gone from them. And he knew that his own leadership had a big part to play in that. We're told in verse 18 that when Eli gets this final piece of bad news, he's sitting on that chair and he falls backward and he breaks his neck. And the way in which Eli is described here ought to make us think about ourselves for a moment. We know that he was an ineffective leader. We know that he was ineffective because of his attitude toward God. The text describes him here as old and fat, or old and heavy, as my translation says, but I think it's better, he's old and fat. It gives us the image of a man who had become complacent. He cared more about his own comfort and his own appetite than about the things of God. You know, how might this speak to us of how much we value our comforts and our wants over the things of God? Are we old and fat like Eli? You know, you don't have to be literally old. You don't have to be literally fat to be like Eli. Some of us simply act like that. We act like old Christians, even though we're fairly young. But is our spiritual laziness and is our work ethic when it comes to the things of God making us old and fat in the eyes of God? You know, when God looked at Eli, Eli was a disgrace to God. Are we someone that God would be ashamed of when he looks at us and it comes to being his servant? Don't end your life like Eli. Don't let your life be like Eli's life right now. You know, sometimes I get the impression that some of us in here who are older, you think now that this is your time to rest. You've worked hard your whole life and this is your time to rest. You're so wrong. You're so wrong in this. As long as you still have blood coursing through your veins, you are called to serve God by serving His church. You know, we're trying to get this SALT ministry back on its feet. We're trying to find older folks who have lifetimes of biblical wisdom to speak into the lives of young Christians. We can't find anyone. We can't find anyone. Don't be like Eli. Your rest is still ahead in eternity. Now is your time to work for God. Old or young, now is your time to work for God. Well, when old and fat Eli falls off his chair and he breaks his neck, that's the end of Eli. That's the end of his family's role forever as priest in Israel. And when the scene switches over now to Eli's daughter-in-law, we zoom into a specific room where something has happened. The scene switches to Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of one of Eli's sons, his good-for-nothing son, Phinehas. We see that she was at full-term pregnancy. They're expecting a little baby. And when she gets this terrible news, it apparently causes such a dramatic shift in her hormones because of the stress that she goes into labor. Now, the story's already depressing. It's already a depressing story. But now we are taken to what I think is one of the most sad and depressing parts of the entire Bible. You know, there's almost nothing sadder in all of the world than a mother dying in childbirth. There's almost nothing sadder than that. The thought of a new child coming into the world whom the mother is struggling to deliver, and she dies. She's done. And that little baby's left crying there. That little baby left never having a memory of who mom was, never remembering what it was like to lay his head just momentarily on her warm body before her body turned to ice. That's what we see here. As she's giving birth and she's in the throes of death, she's in agony and grief, not only over giving birth, but over all that has happened on that day. And the women, the baby comes out and the women see the sex of the baby and they say, cheer up, don't be afraid, there's good news here. You've given birth to a boy. But the woman is so overcome by grief that even in the last few seconds of her life, the last few seconds that she could take to enjoy the birth of that new baby, the text tells us in verse 20, she didn't respond or even pay attention to that. Instead, in her grief, she tells them, just name the boy Ichabod. What a strange name that is. Ichabod. Ichabod. What a terrible sounding name. And you know, you'd really have to not like your kid to name him Ichabod today. But you know what? As bad as that name is today, it was even worse back then. I really hope no one in here has named their kid Ichabod. I'm sure they've made a great life out of it if they have. But you know, as bad as that name is today, it was worse then because it meant something in particular, like so many of the names that were given back then. The Hebrew word for glory, there's two words, but this is the most commonly used one in the Old Testament, was kavod. Kavod, it means heavy or weighty glory. This is the glory that's often used to describe God. So kavod means glory. If you stick a little ih in front of that, okay, ih is like awe for us. Okay, so you have theism, which is someone who believes in God, and then you have atheism or atheism. It negates it. Somebody who doesn't believe in the existence of God. You stick a little ih in front of kavod, and it means no glory. No glory. And that's what his name means. So you have ih kavod, or we say Ichabod. Ichabod, meaning no glory or the absence of glory. Of course, she didn't just have in mind the random naming of this baby boy or this little baby boy, but she had in mind the fact that God's glory had departed from the land of Israel. It was gone. It was gone. This is repeated. We know this because it repeats it. It says it two times here in these last verses. She repeats it before her death. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured. She dies. That's it. She dies. It's really sad. But the scene that we're left with is a crying little baby boy born into a hopeless nation without father or mother. And you know what? This is indeed the lowest point in Israel's history since they were slaves in Egypt. This is the lowest point. God removed His presence from a long line of disobedient people. God removed His presence from a long line of disobedient people, and He demonstrates this by cutting off a priesthood and through the birth of a son who is the picture of hopelessness. Well, what's happened today? What's happened today? Good Friday. As we mentioned, we are gathered here together on an unusual day of the week. We don't usually meet for a worship service on a Friday. But Good Friday provides a stark contrast to the situation that God's people were facing at that time. It had been revealed to them very tangibly that they were cut off from God because of their disobedience and their lack of devotion to God. God removed His presence from a long line of disobedient people. And He demonstrates this by cutting off a priesthood. And He demonstrates it with the birth of a son who is a picture of hopelessness. But today, folks, God restores His presence. He restores His presence with a long line of disobedient people, with a new priesthood. And by the death, not the birth, but the death of a son who is the picture of hope, not hopelessness, but of hope. As was foretold long before, and Paul read it this morning when we opened up that worship service, the worship service, as was foretold long before the birth of Jesus, and we're reminded every Christmas, the news came that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? But this was not a son of hopelessness like Ichabod. This son was the hope of the world, the one through whom all of God's people could be restored to God's presence. Before Jesus was born, it was said, see, or behold, or look, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Ichabod? No, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Whereas the son born to this dying woman was named No Glory, because God's presence had left His people. We are here to remember today the son whose name was Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. God with us. With the birth of this new son, God is making a way for His presence to be restored to all who are His people. In our text, we read of the ending of a priesthood because it failed. See, the role of priests was to be the mediators between God and His people. And they were to make sure that the people of God were living according to God's law. But Eli and his two sons, they had failed in this regard. They had little concern for God's law, and the people followed their example. So the priesthood was a failure, and it was cut off once and for all. And with the birth of Ichabod, who was supposed to be in this line of priests, we see the last hopeless descendant of what was once a glorious priesthood. But now, with the birth of Jesus, a new priesthood has begun. A new priesthood has begun. Our Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 14 that we have a great high priest, one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He has become the new priest, and He's replaced need for any other kind of priest. He is the one who stands between God and man. And this Son, Jesus, is the one who can restore His people. He can restore us to the presence of God. The other contrast we see is that with Ichabod's birth, hopelessness, as we've already mentioned, hopelessness is introduced. However, it's not just in birth that Jesus finds His purpose. Certainly that was a glorious event, but it's not just in His birth, but in His death that His purpose is fulfilled. His purpose is fulfilled in His death. It's in the death of the Son of God that hope is reintroduced to a disobedient and a hopeless people. One Son provides hopelessness in His birth, but the true Son of God provides hope in His death. We need to understand this stark contrast between these two sons, and we need to understand what that means for us. We need to understand what that means for us. We need to have God's presence restored to us. We need to have God's presence restored to us, and we need to put our hope in Jesus for this. We have to put our hope in Jesus alone for this. Because if we ever think, even if it's for just a moment, that we can somehow do it ourselves and we can somehow gain God's favor back to ourselves, we are sadly mistaken. We're sadly mistaken. We are all a naturally disobedient people. Our hearts, whether you believe it or not, our hearts are no different than the hearts of Eli or his two sons. If we look at ourselves and we try to fool ourselves that we don't rob God and we don't do the same things that they were doing, we are liars to ourselves. We're liars. In the book of 1 John 1 verse 8, it says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. The Bible tells us that our hearts are more deceitful than anything else, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. These guys, these two sons, they could sin openly because they held powerful positions in Israel at that time. You know what? We just don't have that kind of authority. We can't go around doing the kind of things that they did openly. Instead, we do it in here. We do it secretly. We do it inside our hearts and inside our minds. We need to be restored to God's presence because we are disobedient. We need to be restored to God's presence because we are disobedient. Well, if we're so disobedient, what is it that we're disobedient against? We're not Israel. We don't have God's 613 laws to obey. But you know what? The Bible tells us that simply because we are created in God's presence, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that we have God's law instinctively impressed on us. We are formed and pressed into that image. It's inside of us. It's on our hearts. So even the most basic things, like lying or stealing, I know this because I got two little girls. One can't even talk yet, and she's already doing these things. We know that they're wrong before we can even speak. But you know what? We sin anyway. And when we sin, we don't just sin against other people. We sin against God Himself. We sin against God Himself because we live in disobedience to that law that He has put on our hearts. The Bible even tells us that we were conceived in sin. From the moment that we were conceived, we were in sin. And we continue in this sin all of our lives. All of our lives. For us to think that we can somehow gain God's favor is to live in a world of your own delusion. And you don't know yourself very well if you think that. We need to have His presence restored to us because we are disobedient, first of all. We've all experienced what it's like to be caught red-handed. I remember when I was a little boy, I had this bed, and over here on the wall I had a chalkboard. And it was a nice big chalkboard, and my parents always gave me colored chalk. And I remember, you know, at night, every night, it was bedtime at a certain time, and my dad would say, or my mom would say, you need to go to bed and you need to stay in your bed. And I would wait after the light went out, and after 2 or 3 minutes, I thought they were probably sitting down on the couch out there, I would sneak out of my bed and I'd open the door just a little crack, and I'd be able to see the chalkboard because the light would be coming in. And so I'd pick up the chalk and quietly I'd start drawing usually trains or locomotives or birds. I don't know why I drew birds, but anyway, I'd start to draw. And you get caught up in my drawing. And suddenly, boom, the whole room would illuminate. And I'd turn and I'd look back and my dad would be standing there in the doorway with his fire eyes. You know those fire eyes? We've seen it from our parents. And I was caught red-handed. I was kneeling there in front of that chalkboard in my disobedience, and there was nothing I could say or nothing I could do to take away the fact that I had done what I was not supposed to be doing. I couldn't plead my case before my father as I stood there guilty before him. As we said, the role of priests in Israel was to intercede between God, the righteous judge, and the people. That was the role of the priest. We need to have God's presence restored to us, and we need a priest to make it happen. We need a priest to make it happen. Because of our disobedience before a God who is perfectly good, who's spotless and without blemish, and he can't stand the presence of sin, we need somebody who can be a mediator between us and God. We can't do it. There has to be somebody in the middle there. Oh, how I wish that when that light went on and I turned around and saw my dad, somebody would magically appear between the two of us to plead my case for us. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. The role of the priest was one who was the mediator, the go-between, between God and a sinful and disobedient people, which every single one of us in here is. In this new Son that was born for us, we have a new high priest. We have a new high priest. And he has every right to stand before God because he himself was perfect. He lived in perfect obedience to God. And the reason he lived in perfect obedience to God, because he is God himself in the flesh. And so if we have any hope of having God's presence in our lives, we need a priest to make it happen. If we try to stand before God without a perfect priest to mediate before us, you're going to end up, I guarantee you, you will end up in the same boat that I ended up in when I was there before my dad. But you're not just going to end up with a red butt. You're going to end up with something a lot, lot worse. We need a priest. We need a mediator between us and God. We need a priest to make God's presence being restored to us happen. Thirdly, we need to have God's presence restored to us. And who's the only one who can do it? The only one is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who's able to do it. Jesus himself, the Son of Hope, is the one who can be that mediator. He can be that priest. He is himself the new and the everlasting high priest who stands between us and God. If we put our hope in him, and if we trust in him and follow him, he's able to do it, like we said, because he is without spot. He isn't like the other priests in the past, as Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us very well, who were filled with just as much sin as any one of us are, and therefore they were only temporary before God. Jesus was perfect in obedience. And so he can stand before God on our behalf, and he can make a way for us to be restored to God. Secondly, Jesus takes away our sin. That is what this day, Good Friday, is all about. The Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 29 that he is the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. He doesn't merely act as just a mediator between us and God. We've seen how sometimes mediators work, you know, in hearings we hear of union meetings that go on. Sometimes they're successful, sometimes they're not. Jesus didn't just become a mediator for us, but he is the one who allows us ourselves, you and me, to stand before God ourselves when the day of judgment comes. And that day is going to come. It's coming for each and every one of us. For some of us, it's going to come sooner, much sooner than what you expect. I'm sad to say it, and I've said it before, but everyone sitting in this room, if we were all to gather here together next year, there are some of us who won't be here. That's the truth of the matter. For some of us, it's going to come sooner. For some of us, it'll come later. But it will come, and when that day comes, it's important that we be able to stand before God without sin. And this is only going to be possible for those who have trusted in Jesus and who have given their lives over to Jesus. When he was nailed to a cross, he took upon himself the sins of everyone who believes in him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that God made the one, that's Jesus, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. And when he became sin on our behalf, God, his Father, punished him in our place. So now if we place our trust in the solid rock of Jesus' death, we can stand before God at the judgment when that judgment comes. What a great hope that is. God has suffered Himself on our behalf. God died for our sins, and Jesus alone is able to make us stand before God. You know, there are no other ways to be reconciled before God. The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. You know, I know other religions say there's other ways. In our day and age, you know, many paths, one God. But that's not what the Bible says. And either the Bible's true or it's a lie. And you know what? You can tell me afterward which one you think about it. But as for me, I'm going to put my hope in no other person than Jesus and Him alone to restore me to the presence of God. Because I know that that is a surefire thing. We need to have God's presence restored to us, and Jesus alone is able to do it. Now finally, in light of the fact that He has given us His law in our hearts, and the fact that God continues to put up with us, even as we're disobedient, we need to add one other thing here. He's given us knowledge of a way to be restored to Him. He's revealed His infinite mercy through His Son, Jesus. And if we have knowledge of this infinite mercy and we continue to remain disobedient, listen, we need to have God's presence restored to us, because in light of this infinite mercy, His infinite absence is infinitely worse. It's infinitely worse. You know, the movie Spider-Man, it came out a few years back, it made this quote famous. I can probably say it better with this voice, actually. With great power comes great responsibility. Something like that. With great power comes great responsibility. But you know what? That's not true. That's not true. Somebody can have great power and be completely ignorant and destroy all kinds of things and mess all kinds of things up and not be at fault. That can happen. The truth of the matter is, with great knowledge comes great responsibility. With great knowledge, those who know better are the ones who are held accountable. Nobody's ever tried in court and found guilty because they were too strong or because they could sway a whole bunch of people, because of fear or something like that. People are found guilty because they know better. If they don't know better, they're let off in most cases. The fact of the matter is, for us today, we know how to be restored to God. We know. We know that we're disobedient people in the eyes of God. We are sinners. We know that we've offended God by breaking His laws. We know that we need someone to step in and mediate for us between us and God, because we have no right to do it on our own. We know that the only one who can do it is Jesus. He's the only priest who can intercede for us. Don't let some Catholic priest tell you or deceive you that he can intercede for you between you and God, because he can't do it. We know that Jesus offered Himself up in our place to be punished for our sins if we believe in Him. There you go. You have it. You've heard it. If you've never heard it before, you've heard it all. Now, we know it. We know how merciful that God has been in giving up His one and only Son. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, one of the most famous quotes in the entire history of the world. For God loved the world in this manner, in this way. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned at that judgment. They're not condemned. But anyone who doesn't believe, well, they're already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is infinite mercy that is extended to each and every person sitting here this morning. It's infinite mercy to you. If God, and God is calling you, not if, He is calling you. The God who created everything, who created you, allowing His own Son to be killed for you and me. Disobedient people, that is infinite mercy. And if we don't respond in a right way to this infinite mercy, the consequences will be infinitely worse for us than it ever was for Israel, because they did not know like we know. They didn't know like we know. We need to have God's presence restored to us, because in light of this infinite mercy, His infinite absence is infinitely worse. You know, when I was little, I used to wonder why the day that the Son of God was killed was called Good Friday. Maybe some of you saw the BC comic. It was circulating around Facebook earlier this week, kind of explaining this. Well, if you understand that you were the one who was supposed to be punished, but Jesus stood in your place, then this is a good, good day. It's a good day for you. What is your future going to be like? Have you lost connection with the God who created you and what He created you to be? If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then your identity is lost. It's hopelessness, and your future is bleak. You know, you hear sometimes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The fact is that if you don't put your trust in Christ, there is no wonderful plan for your life. Your future is bleak, but if you can claim, if you can leave here this morning, or you can go to bed at night, and you can claim that you have been restored to God, and that Jesus is the one who gives you your purpose, He gives you your identity, then God Himself gives you hope. He makes you part of His people, and He gives you hope for the future. And there's nothing that can take that hope away. That hope is only found in what His Son, Jesus, accomplished on Good Friday in His death. We need to have God's presence restored to us, and we must put our hope for this in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this consideration of Your Word. We thank You for the picture that we have of hopelessness as that priesthood was cut off so long ago. And we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, who initiated a new priesthood, a priesthood that will put an end forever to any other priesthood, because it was the perfect priesthood. And He Himself was the sacrifice. He took sins, our sins, on Himself, if we've trusted in Him. Lord, I pray that we would all trust in Jesus today. I pray that if we're struggling, if we've already trusted in Jesus and we're struggling in our faith, that You would just bolster that, and You would put a hope within us, Lord, that our future is secure and You have saved us. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here this morning that hasn't yet trusted in Jesus in this way, that before this day is out, or before You take them home for eternity, or before they stand in front of You, that today would be the day that they give their lives to Christ. They entrust themselves to Jesus because of sin. God, we are all sinners, and we confess that to You. Give us hearts that are humble before You, humble enough to see that we can't do it on our own. And make this a Good Friday in our hearts for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, why don't you please stand as we sing again.